Right, if you would like to take a seat again, John's going to answer some questions. Okay, John, the first one is like deciphering an ancient text from the first century, so I'll try my hardest. I don't have doctor's writing, but this looks like a doctor. Apologies to whoever wrote this. I hope I get it right. You only make a case for the golden rule. A rational humanist can accept this without exception. But how do you justify historically, I think it says the theology of Jesus and his resurrection, when there is no historical evidence and is clearly a story embellished over different versions, I think?
Yeah, it's kind of a triple barrel question. Okay, the first one, a secular humanist can accept without exception the golden rule, do unto others as have them do to you. Well, fantastic, brilliant. The great thing about atheism is that both Fred Hollows and Stalin are both consistent with atheism. Think about that. Atheism has no logical connection with ethics. So that's why you can have Fred Hollows, an atheist, who's a beautiful humanitarian, and you can have Stalin, and neither is inconsistent with atheism. So the way I like to put it is that a Christian and an atheist are equally capable of love and hate. Right? We agree with that. But when a Christian hates, she does so in defiance of her worldview, and when she loves, she does so in full accordance with her worldview. An atheist doesn't have anything to match that. When an atheist hates, it's not inconsistent with his or her worldview. And when he loves, it's not inconsistent with his or her worldview. And so I would say there's a far more secure philosophical basis for the golden rule within Christianity when you believe at the center of reality is a self-giving being. If you believe that is the very center of the universe, then you have an intellectual ground for that kind of life. If you don't, you don't. Though I'm very pleased that an atheist would say, aesthetically, I like the golden rule. I like the idea of do unto others as you'd have them do to you. I might, if I were cheekier, I'm not feeling in a very cheeky mood, but if I were, I'd say something like, atheists in the West tend to like that rule because they were raised in a Judeo-Christian world. And I don't think a secular humanist would have come up with that as a philosophically necessary ethic without the Judeo-Christian worldview behind. See, one of the curious things about New Atheism is that it is incredibly Christian. In the sense that it's, you know, its demand for human rights and equality and love and all those sorts of things are really Judeo-Christian things that the humanist thinks are just natural, intuitive, logical things anyone would come to. But they're not. They're relics of Judeo-Christian worldview that are still present in our culture. Then there was the next part, there's no evidence for Jesus or something like that.
No historical evidence. Clearly, it was a story embellished over different versions, I think.
Oh, I guess I would just have to disagree and say it certainly is based on excellent evidence, which is why you won't find a single professor of classics or ancient history in any university in the world who thinks Jesus didn't live and was a teacher and crucified and so on.
What about... Yeah, it was... resurrection.
Specifically about the resurrection. Well, again, the resurrection is still studied as an historical problem in universities all around the world. Even people who don't believe that resurrections are possible, like Ed Sanders from Duke University, Geza Vermesh from Oxford University, they still have written about the problem of the resurrection because there's historical evidence for a resurrection. It's just that resurrections can't happen on their worldview. It isn't that there isn't any evidence. There's excellent evidence. If we had the kind of evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus, except the evidence was really just about Jesus being a really good singer, everyone would agree Jesus was a really good singer. Because we have early and multiple evidence of empty tomb and of people claiming to have seen Jesus alive. Now, if the claim that to see Jesus alive was not a miraculous claim, if it were just that Jesus was a really good singer, there would be no dispute because the evidence is too early and multiple. The problem with the evidence for the resurrection is that it's a resurrection we're discussing. It's that it breaks some people's worldview. So even Ed Sanders, who's agnostic about this whole thing, but one of the leading Jesus scholars in the world, will say that the first disciples had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. What explains those experiences, I do not know, he says. That's because history can only tell you that there was an empty tomb and lots of people claiming they'd seen Jesus alive from the dead. That's the evidence that we have. What explains it? Your worldview comes into play there. If you don't believe there's a God who can do something like a resurrection, of course, you're going to dismiss the resurrection. But it's not because there's no evidence. It's because your worldview doesn't allow a resurrection to take place. But if your worldview allows a resurrection to take place because you think there's a God and God is able to raise someone from the dead if he were so inclined, and then you look at the world stage and there happens to be the kind of evidence a resurrection would leave behind, then you're in a position to say, I think maybe Jesus rose again. So I think I just disagree with the premise of the question.
Okay. Next question. Does the current generation consider that Christian values are unbelievable paradigms and not to be trusted?
The current Christian virtues?
Consider that Christian values are unbelievable paradigms and not to be trusted. Does the current generation consider that?
I don't know. I think I'd be speaking out of ignorance.
We've got a few people here, we could ask them.
To speak. I mean, the thing is, it kind of relates to the part A of the first question. A lot of things that people think are really good values are actually Judeo-Christian values. It's just that our culture has disconnected them from Judeo-Christianity now and just likes them because they seem intuitive because of the culture that we're now in. So in a sense, people think of Christian values as irrelevant, but their influence is still felt at every level. So our love for human rights, our insistence that the weak and the poor have all the rights of the powerful and the rich is a profoundly Judeo-Christian thing. You did not get that from the Greeks. You did not get that from the Romans. You got it from the Jews and the Christians. That's just where it came from historically. I'm not saying you have to believe that stuff now in order to still think it. I'm just saying you think it because of that historical influence on Western culture.
Okay, now, there's a few questions that are the same, so I'll just quickly summarise this. Other religions' teachings encourage people to love others. So someone's quoted here, Islam and charity. So how is Christianity different from these? How is Christianity unique?
Well, in the particular case of Islam, there is no passage in the Quran that says God loves sinners and that Muslims are to love sinners too. In fact, I was involved in a public dialogue with a Muslim leader on this very question a few years ago. And I asked him, just to clarify, I mean, I've read the Quran and I've read the Hadiths, so I know them pretty well. And I said to him, I've never found a text that says God loves the sinner and that a faithful Muslim is to love those who oppose Islam. And he said, no, of course not. There is not a text that says that. So there is a difference between Islam. This is not to say Islam is not compassionate toward the Islamic community. It is. And so welfare and justice is a big part of Islamic culture and Islamic faith. But it is charity that is directed toward the Muslim community, not non-Muslim communities. And in a way, this is very similar to the way charity came into the Western world. The story of charity, basically, is we didn't get it from Greece, we didn't get it from Rome. You can be sure of that. It came from Judaism. But in Judaism, charity, the feeding of the poor and all of that, was only available to Jewish communities. Gentiles couldn't access it. And this was partly for brand identity and various reasons. But the thing that happened in the first century is that there was this one little Jewish movement that said that God's love is for the Gentile just as much as for the Jew, and therefore the charity is available for the Gentile as much as the Jew, for the unbeliever as much as the believer. We now call that Jewish movement Christianity, but in its day it was just a reform movement within Judaism. And it's that tradition that says welfare is available to believer and unbeliever because everyone's loved of God, that that we now assume. We think that's rational and beautiful, and it is. But historically, it came from one particular tradition.
Okay. Now, we move on to violence.
In fact, I'd go one step further and say on the Islamic thing, in Muslim countries, far from Muslim countries supporting non-Muslims, non-Muslims have to pay a tax over and above the regular tax to live in a Muslim country. Okay? I mean, this is, no one would dispute this. In Iran, in Egypt, in Dubai, this is absolutely the law. If you want to be a protected person, a non-Muslim in a Muslim society, you pay for that privilege. You don't get privileges back.
Okay. Well, this is sort of connected because we're moving on to the other side of religion, which is violence. So how do you reconcile a peaceful Jesus with a vengeful God in the Old Testament? And I'll just have a look at another one here. Yeah, they're basically questions relating to the Old Testament, God, sort of encouraging the Jews to go to war, that sort of thing.
Yeah. I find this incredibly difficult, if I'm honest with you. I mean, I've written on it, I've given lectures on it, but I'm still not comfortable in my own skin on this one. The things that I would say, without, skirting the fundamental issues, are that many of the violent stories of the Old Testament that people bring up, certainly Dawkins' list of terrible things the God of the Old Testament did, I think he says something like the most despicable character in all fiction is the God of the Old Testament, which is great writing. But then he lists all these stories, Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son, the Jephthah incident where he makes a vow to sacrifice the first thing he sees if he gets something from God, and the first thing he sees is his daughter and he slays her. The chopping up of a prostitute or a concubine in the book of Judges, chopping her up into 12 bits after she was raped all night, and the bits were sent to all the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the things that he lists. The problem with his list, and I could come up with a much better list than Richard Dawkins did, but the problem with his list is that these stories are actually there to tell you how wicked God's people were, not to tell you what God wanted. I mean, the Jephthah incident is there to talk about the foolishness of what's called a rash vow. The chopping up of the concubine is there in the book of Judges to go with the recurring theme. In those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, it was anarchy. So actually, the narrator of these biblical stories is actually telling you deliberately how wicked the Israelites were. So when you remove all of those stories, you still do have some stories where God tells people to go and wage war against the Canaanites. The thing about the Canaanites is, and it's very interesting, that the explanation in the Bible itself, in the Old Testament itself, is not that God preferred Israel to the Canaanites. In fact, he says three times, this is not the reason. And he says the reason is that the Canaanite sin, which we know included child sacrifice in this period, had become so great God was destroying this particular cultural group. And that Israel was to be an instrument of God's judgment on them. Now, I still look at that and I go, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't want to read that story to my kids. But the story itself, its own explanation is that it is a historical enactment of God's judgment that after it was completed was not to be carried on in any other nation. The interesting thing about Israel's history is that they did not go invading lands beyond the borders. They didn't pick wars with Egypt because they wanted Egyptian land. They didn't pick wars with Babylon because they wanted Babylonian land. They were God's judgment on the Canaanites, and then they just stayed there and didn't wage wars. That doesn't make it easy for me, but it makes it easier for me. And in the end, I'm so compelled by the evidence for Jesus that whatever explains those Old Testament stories It has to be consistent with Jesus. So the way I think about it is, with a scientific theory or a historical theory, you've got to go with the best evidence. And there are lots of scientific theories and historical theories where there's enough evidence for you to say, this is the right view, even though there are inconsistencies in other evidence. And you keep trying to work out how the inconsistencies fit, but you don't give up a robust theory that is grounded in other very good grounds because of the inconsistencies. You stick with a robust theory until you can find a better explanation of the inconsistencies. If the inconsistencies become so great they outweigh the robustness of the theory itself, then yeah, you've got to give up the theory. But I'm not at that point yet. The story of Jesus is robust enough on other grounds for me to cope with what seems the inconsistency of the Old Testament.
So it's like the beautiful tune idea again.
Okay. Sort of. Except I can't explain away some of that stuff in the Old Testament. I can't. So I'm hanging on working out a theory that brings it into consistency with the robust theory. I mean, our atheist friends tell us that evolution is a fact, okay? But everyone knows there are inconsistencies with the normal story of evolution, okay? But those inconsistencies don't overturn the average atheist's belief in evolution, because they would say evolution is sound on other scientific grounds and we just work out ways for the inconsistencies to fit. It seems to me a rational way to deal with a robust theory with inconsistencies. I view this issue in that same way.
Okay.
That was a long answer, and I apologise. I'll try and be briefer.
On a night where religion is the topic, what would you say about other religions and their impact on history, e.g. Buddhism, Islam, etc.? You have said a bit about Islam, but...
Yeah. Only Judaism and Christianity have had big influences on Western history. So Buddhism has not influenced Western history very much at all. Hinduism has not influenced. Islam hasn't influenced Western history very much. Apart from perhaps the discovery of the zero. The discovery of the zero, that was a good find, okay? The Islamic mathematicians. Yeah, you can't go without a zero. So obviously Buddhist culture has influenced Thailand and has influenced China, and we could talk all night about how that plays out in their particular context. But it's the Judeo-Christian view that has massively shaped Western culture, and no other religious perspective has yet. We live in far more of a potpourri of religious ideas now, so maybe 200 years from now, we'll be talking about the influence of Islam on the West. We may, but we're not at that point.
Okay. Christians say that the Bible is God / Jesus' words. Where's the proof as it's written by normal everyday people?
Well, I don't think of it in terms of a mathematical proof. I'm nervous about the words proof. I can talk in terms of evidence. I think I'm compelled by the evidence that Jesus lived, died, did miracles, and rose again. I'm compelled on historical grounds. Even if I didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God inspired, I think there's enough evidence for me to come to the view that that happened. But the fact that I find myself believing that happened makes me actually think the documents surrounding Jesus have a spookier quality than I imagined before. Because if this really happened, then he must be who he said he was, and suddenly the people he appointed to speak on his behalf also have credibility. So in a way, it's my historical confidence that the Jesus story is true that actually flips back onto the New Testament witness about him to have a higher authority than just a historical text. And because Jesus loved the Old Testament and saw it as the Word of God, then that gives me the Old Testament as well. So that's one way of thinking about it. And then there's just the other way is that the Bible, I can't get away from the fact the Bible is just, it's like it reads me. And so C.S. Lewis said something like, I'm going to ruin the quote, but something like, I believe in God in much the same way that I believe in the sun, not because I can look directly at it, but because by it I see everything else. And for me, the Bible is like that. When I look at the world and humanity and culture and ethics and the human personality through the lens of the Bible, it brings such clarity that I find myself thinking this is true. This is the true way to look at the world. And then as I move from that to actually trying to live out that biblical framework, I find that it actually works in my life. So I have historical reasons, worldview reasons, and then practical reasons for coming to the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God. But it isn't about proof. I sometimes disturb Christians by saying, I'm not 100% sure Christianity is true. I'm really not. I'm just confident enough to base my life on it. And that's fine for me.
Yeah. All right. A very important question. You said you enjoy a cup of tea in the morning. What sort?
I always make it. It's my job. It's just a Twinings English breakfast loose leaf tea. And the important thing is that we've got a beautiful stainless steel tea pot, and you put the tea in, then the boiling water goes in, and you keep it at the boil for over a minute. And this produces a very fine, potent flavour.
You're really an anomaly. Manchester United and then the cup of tea in bed. John, if people are going away tonight with a topic, we actually tried to do a poll on the way in, just asking people to, you know, say what they thought. Are we better off without religion or not? What would you say to a person who's sitting here tonight going, well, you know, you've made me think a little bit more about it. They've heard you speak tonight. What could they go away and do from here in terms of their thinking? Or,
well, I'm just going to repeat the... read a gospel. I didn't know you had gospels available, so there you go. That's fantastic. That's fortuitous. Read one of the gospels. Someone once said people spend half their life intending to read one of the gospels and the other half of their life convincing themselves they have. The gospels have influenced Western culture more than any text you have read. No doubt. So why not read it just for that purpose? Just to see the shape of Western culture. And if you find yourself hearing stuff Jesus said and going, oh man, that just sounds so right and so contemporary. Actually, what you're seeing is his influence on your thought life that you never knew. So that's one thing. The other thing I'd say is look at the Christians, the sincere Christians you know. As a kind of addendum to the story about the we'd be better off without religion debate that the Sydney Morning Herald put on, I told you that the entrance and exit polls were overwhelmingly for the motion that we'd be better off without religion. So Christianity really lost out. But there was a movement of one in the voting. Yeah, it was overwhelmingly against religion, but one moved from against religion to for religion. Okay, statistically, one person moved. And it was beautiful because I was involved behind the scenes. This young man who knew that I was involved behind the scenes came up to me all excited that he was the one person. Statistically, maybe, but anyway. So he was the one person because he'd changed his mind. He'd walked in thinking we would be better off without religion and left thinking we wouldn't, that we need Christianity. I said, of course, what changed your mind? And he said it was a question asked. It wasn't any of the high intellectual arguments. It was a question asked during the night of the audience. The audience was asked something like, forget all these high-sounding arguments. You think of the one sincerely Christian person you know in your life. Hopefully you have one sincerely Christian person you have in your life. And ask yourself the question, would their life be better off without that faith? And would the people around them be better off without that faith? And he said, I thought of this auntie in my family, and she's like really Christian, and she's so nice. And I thought, there's no way the world would be better off without more of her. And so I changed my mind. I thought it was such a powerful reminder of the influence of just the average Christian actually singing Jesus' tune. And so I would say to you, look out for Christians who are singing the tune that you find in the Gospels and watch them. Now, this is freaking out the Christians in the audience right now, but so it should. I think read a gospel and then look at those you think are singing the tune and see if you can still bring yourself to believe we'd be better off without that.
Okay, can you please thank Dr. John Dixon?
Thank you.